I don't like exams. I did a chemical engineering degree and I didn't really enjoy that very much. I just don't enjoy exams. I don't know anybody who really does. I then did a theological degree, which I also found difficult in having to do the exams. But if I was to ask you a question, knowing that we don't generally like having to give answers to some questions, would you be able to describe to somebody what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to what it's going to mean for them? If somebody was to come up to you and said, I'm thinking of becoming a Christian, I want you to tell me what it means to follow Jesus, how would you answer that? It's a good question, that one. And it's the question that, I guess, if you're not a Christian and you're visiting tonight, that you might be asking. What does it mean to be a Christian? What should I expect from this? And it's a good question, as I've just pointed out, for us who are Christians, so that we can be reminded of what it means to follow Jesus, and also so that we can explain it to others. In this part of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus spells out in very clear terms what it means to follow him. We just heard that in the reading, and we'll be looking at it in a moment. And so it answers a very important question for us as what it means to follow Jesus. Now, I need to put this in context just a little bit as to what I looked at last week. You remember last week that Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Peter was the first one to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that has been revealed to you by God, by my Father in heaven. And that's where we take off from this with this section today. Because when Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ, what is he saying? Well, the Christ was the ruler of God's kingdom. The Christ was the one who was going to bring the judgment of God. The Christ was the one for whom there were prophecies in the Old Testament that they were waiting to be fulfilled. So for Peter to say that Jesus is the Christ, that is a big thing to say. It is a massive thing to say. And it actually changes the whole shape of what happens in the gospel from here. Have a look at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Something has now happened. Something has happened that he must go to Jerusalem. In fact, I'll ask for the overhead to be put up, or sorry, the PowerPoint projection slide. I don't know how well you can see that. I've got my old trusty overhead slide and I had to put it into this format. But when Jesus says this, he is in Caesarea Philippi. We read about that in chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And guys, can you just there it is, up circled up in the red there. So that's where it is. Now, as you go through the rest of Matthew's Gospel, this is just a little bit of an aside, but it's a helpful one so that you can hold Matthew in your mind. So it's not just a whole lot of bits of stories everywhere, but that you can see how it works. Because what happens here is, in chapter 17, verse 22, he moves down to Galilee. So you see Galilee, oh, this is fantastic. Look at this. He goes to Galilee. Don't go too far down, though. Just imagine if he just went to the top of Galilee, because Galilee is like a state, a region. He then goes across to Capernaum, which is near the Sea of Galilee. Across there, okay, good. So he actually was sort of coming down, but that will do, you get the point. So he's moved in chapter 17 to the top of Galilee, down to Capernaum. Then in chapter 19, he moves down to the region of Judea, which is right down south, probably following beside the river. So can we come down that way? Look at this. He would have followed a track down there, down to Jericho. To Judea, then to Jericho, and then finally by chapter 21, he's in Jerusalem, which we can just do that little bit there. All right. Thank you very much. Well done. I appreciate that. Now, I just point that out because why is he heading to Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is the capital city. Okay, we can turn that off now. Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. It's the centre of the kingdom of God. In the prophetic literature, Jerusalem is to become the mountain of all mountains, to become the heaven itself on earth. And so when the Messiah comes, he is to go to Jerusalem to bring about the kingdom of God, to bring heaven. And so Peter has just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is, you are the one who's going to bring the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, yes, you've got it right. And now I'm heading to Jerusalem. And as you read Matthew's Gospel from chapter six, the end of chapter 16 onwards, you'll see that Jesus is now speaking about the kingdom a lot. And people are wondering, what's the kingdom going to be like? They're wondering that because Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring it. So that's what's happening here. It's the march of conquest. It's Jesus' march into Jerusalem to bring about the kingdom of God. And as I said, as you read Matthew from that point on, you'll see the kingdom spoken about all the time. And who's going to get into the kingdom? Who won't get into the kingdom? All those types of questions are discussed in that way. But it also brings about another change. Let me read to you verse 21 again. Not only a change in the way that Jesus is now directing himself and his movements to Jerusalem, but also a change in the way that he's speaking. Look at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that these were the civil and religious leaders. These were like the mayor of Hobart. Like, these were the main people there who were responsible for bringing the laws of the country and bringing about the Roman laws sometimes on the people as well. So that they're significant people. But I think what we see here is that Jesus is now speaking clearly. If you remember my talk last week, we looked at how Jesus demonstrated things, and he was expecting us to interpret it according to the scriptures. And he didn't actually just explain who he was, he demonstrated who he was. Now that he's been identified as the Christ, he now explains things very, very clearly. And when you read that, it is clear, isn't it? I'm going to Jerusalem, that's pretty clear. I'm going to be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to be raised again. It's very clear. It's no longer just like the feeding of the 5,000 and you need to interpret it. It's not like the walking on the water that you need to interpret. Now he's speaking very clearly as to what is going to happen. So that's another marked difference that happens. And I think that's just a little aside here, but the Bible is clear. That was one of the great things that the Reformers brought for us, was that the Bible is self-interpreting and the Bible is clear. And that if you take the time to do the work on it, you'll see that you can understand it. And in fact, most of it is very clear and straightforward. And it just requires us to take the time to listen to what it's saying. Now, we need to know that, because from time to time you'll hear denominational heads get up and say, well, we're going to support all types of new behaviour in the church. Recently there was a denomination that where 60% of the bishops were saying that they support homosexual practice. Now, what does that make people think about when they hear that in the wider community? Well, they probably think, well, maybe the Bible says all types of things. You know, when people say, oh, you can take a verse and make it say anything? Well, to some degree you can, but to some degree you can't. The Bible is clear. The Bible can be understood. You can know what God is saying. All right. And Jesus says that these things are the things that must happen. He made it plain to his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem and these things must happen. Not only was it prophesied that the king, when he came, would bring about God's kingdom, but there's also prophecies like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 where it's prophesied that the Messiah will actually suffer. And Jesus is saying this to his disciples here. He's saying it must happen because it's the will of God that it happens. Because God has prophesied that these things, that his death and his resurrection will happen. All right, now Jesus spoke very clearly about this. And now we read the Apostle Peter speaking. So let's see what he's got to say. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. It's interesting that Peter rebukes Jesus privately. But I want us to look at that word. The word rebuke, it's not the word say. It's not the word suggest. It's not that he encouraged him. It's that Peter rebuked Jesus and tried to correct him. He tells Jesus what to do. Now, sometimes we can actually do things like that, can't we? where the Word of God speaks very clearly to us, and we actually rebuke it. We actually want to negotiate a deal where, no, that's not what it's saying. And that's the danger that Peter's running here. Where he actually rebukes Jesus. He's just confessed that Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah, the one bringing God's kingdom, and then he says, this will not happen. What you have said is not going to happen. Let's have a look at Jesus' reply. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter rebuked Jesus privately, but Jesus rebukes Peter publicly. And he calls him Satan. How would you like to be rebuked like that, publicly, by Jesus? We don't like to be rebuked by anybody, I think, publicly, let alone Jesus calling you Satan. He's calling him a stumbling block. I think that this is referring back to when Jesus was tempted back in Matthew 4 by Satan. Remember how the devil tried to tempt Jesus not to walk the way of the cross there? You know, turn the bread, like all the different ways in which he was trying to get Jesus not to walk the path of the suffering Messiah. And now Peter's doing the same thing. And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, you're thinking like man, you're not thinking like God. Now the problem that Peter is making is it's not that he's just worried about Jesus' welfare. I mean, you could look at this and say that Peter is really concerned about Jesus' welfare and he doesn't want anything to happen to Jesus. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to die, Peter's saying, no, you're not going to die. You know, in fact, you know, we'll later on he'll say, oh, we'll protect you or something. But that's actually not why he's saying it. Because Peter views Jesus in a way that he wants to have a Jesus that he's happy to follow. You see, Peter wants to have the type of Jesus that he wants to follow. And when Jesus says, I'm going to die on the cross, that's just not the type of Messiah that we want. I don't want to follow a Messiah like that. And that is why you'll see in the next verse, Jesus goes on not to say to Peter, no, I am going to suffer, but to say to Peter, this is what it means to follow me. Because when Peter challenges Jesus here, he's actually reinventing Jesus to make him into a Messiah that he wants to follow. And he doesn't want to follow a Messiah who's going to suffer, because what's that going to mean for me? If you're a suffering Messiah, what does that mean for the people who follow him? Well, I don't want any of that. You're not going to suffer. Now, we can be like that. We can reinvent Jesus to make him a Jesus that we like. We can say to him, no, Jesus, you are not like this. You are like this. How can we do that? Well, I guess we could have the Jesus who doesn't take sin seriously. So that's a reinvention of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. But we say, no, I'll leave it on there. I just won't worry about sin. Well, you know, everyone sins. What's the big deal? I'm forgiven anyway. So what does it matter if I keep on sinning? So now what have you done there? You've reinvented Jesus to make him the Jesus who accommodates you. Haven't you? So that's what Peter's trying to do here. Or you might say that Jesus is the head of my club. So I come to church on the weekend and we have cups of tea together and we're in a nice little social group where we all meet together. And so who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the one who really founded my club. Jesus started my club. And so I attend church and I get into the club of it all with hanging out with each other. And Jesus is the one who started the club. There might be the prosperity Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Well, Jesus is the one who's going to bless me, who's going to make me rich and prosperous. See, there are people who are saying that type of thing, aren't they? That if you come to Jesus, you won't have any suffering, any crying, any pain. Nothing's going to happen to you right now. I believe that will happen in the future. But people can say that Jesus will give that to you. Now, what's that doing? It's actually making a Jesus that you're happy to follow. And that's why when Peter says to Jesus, this will not happen to you, Jesus straight away starts to talk about what it means to follow him and what you should expect if you want to follow him. and that we shouldn't go reinventing Jesus to make him the one we want to follow. So let's have a look at this. And verse 24 onwards is really the clearest description you're going to get of what it means to come to Jesus. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, the first thing we see here is to deny yourself. To deny yourself, to become a follower of Jesus, is to say no to yourself. Well, what does this mean? What does it mean to deny yourself? I think it means that the plans, the purposes of our life, the direction of our life, is now shaped around Jesus. Rather than just doing exactly what we want to do, without caring about what God's on about, or how God wants us to live, it's to say no to ourself, and to say, I am going to deny myself and follow Jesus. I am going to shape my life around him. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Now, I want you to test yourself. What do you shape your life around? What are the things that shape your life? Is it your sport? Or your family? Or your work? Or your entertainment? These are all good things given to us by God. But are they what you shape your life around? Would people say, this person, he's a Christian, or would they say, this bloke, he's a football fanatic, and he shapes his life around the football? See, what is it that we've denied our life for? Are we denying our life for Christ? Now, this sounds extreme, but I think it's reasonable, because what would you expect God to demand? If you were to meet God, would you expect God to say, oh yeah, you can just serve me a little bit? That's not really reasonable. If you're serving, if we're talking about God, God demands that we shape our life around him. The second thing is, we've got to take up the cross. What does it mean to take up the cross? I know in the Philippines, you've probably seen this on the TV, there are people who literally get themselves crucified. You've probably seen that. It happens every Easter, and it makes the good news from in the bazaar section of the news. And so they put that on there. But is that what it means to take up your cross? Well, the cross for Jesus were his sufferings, because that's where he's going to Jerusalem to do. That was the walk, that was what Jesus was going to do. And when we take up the cross, it's when we obey God, even if it means suffering. Because that's what it meant for Jesus, didn't it? It meant that he obeyed God, even though it meant he had to suffer. It meant that he wasn't going to compromise, but that he was going to stick with God's way no matter what it meant, even though he wrestled greatly with that, as you see in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays that he will have strength to continue to obey his Father. But we need, as we take up the cross, we've got to be prepared to accept the suffering that comes with it, and not modify Jesus to make him the type of Jesus that makes our lives just comfortable. We need to accept the shame and the suffering that comes from obeying Christ and following God. Well, now what are some of the things that we might suffer for as Christians? Let's ground this a bit for us. I guess we see several types of suffering here that people might have. You might suffer because you're actually sharing in the work of Jesus. So there are missionaries and ministers and yourself, as you get involved in sharing the gospel, in doing the work of Christ, we'll suffer in different ways. Some of us more, some of us less. But that's one area in which we can suffer, and we mustn't pull back. We mustn't say, this is difficult, therefore it must be wrong. This is difficult, therefore I must do something different. It's difficult because you're taking up the cross. Another way we might suffer is just from being a Christian. Let me just read to you from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You see, sometimes just being a Christian without actually sharing the gospel with anybody else will get you into trouble because you just live the Christian life. When I was in my final years of uni, I worked in the summer break delivering ice cream for a major ice cream company. And one of the things that I quickly learnt was, as I've actually found this in every company that I've worked in, is that a lot of Australian workers are thieves. They just steal heaps from the company. And it was the habit in this company where the people would do the deliveries and actually make a delivery to their house and just put a whole lot of ice cream in their house. And this was sort of the standard that was practiced by many of them there. And I can remember I got into big trouble by my fellow drivers because I bought some ice cream to take to a youth group. And we're able to do that. We got a very generous discount. And I was going to a church youth group and I wanted to get an esky full of paddle pops and take these along. And I thought that'd be a good thing to do. And so I went there and I bought two boxes. And I was amazed. And I wasn't expecting this, but it made the other people angry. And they were saying to me, "Why are you doing that? Why are you paying for it?" Now, all I was doing was just buying it. I got a generous discount and I thought, okay, I'll do this. But they got really angry at me and it was awkward. It was very awkward in the staff room as I said, "I just want to buy it. I just want to do this." Because whether I liked it or not, even without trying, I was condemning them. Even though I was just trying to do what was right. See, so you can suffer just for doing what's right. So if you're in a group of people and something terrible happens, they all want to lie, you tell the truth, you have to tell the truth and you'll suffer. That's part of the sufferings of Christ. As we live holy lives, we'll come into conflict with the world around us in different ways. And we must stand firm and be prepared to suffer and not just compromise. Because as we stand firm, we share in the sufferings of Christ. Let me just briefly tell you what the sufferings of Christ are not. However, this is chapter 4, verse 16 this time. However, if you suffer as a Christian, sorry, I'll go back to verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Now, there is some suffering that's not suffering sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So if you've got caught cheating on your tax or you've been gossiping and it's got you into trouble, that's not the sufferings of Christ. I think that's fairly obvious, but the Apostle Peter points it out that that's not the suffering we're to have. We're to have the sufferings that come from following Jesus. All right, verse 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Now this is what it means to follow Jesus. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Now, what does it mean to save your life? I think it means to have real life, to have the life of God, eternal life. That's surely what Jesus is speaking about here. To have forgiveness of sins, to be living rightly with God, to be spared the judgment of God and to be part of God's kingdom. That's what he means when he talks about saving your life and to have life. So how does Jesus say you get this life? Well, you actually gain your life by losing it. You gain your life by losing it, not just losing it for anyone, but losing your life for Jesus. Now, how does that work? The best example I can think of here is marriage. Because marriage is really a time when you repent. A marriage service, when people come up here to get married, they're really repenting. They're repenting of being single. And they're now going to become one flesh, one person, one husband and wife, one in God's sight. God makes the two become one. And as they lose their old lives, they gain this new life called marriage, which is something that they can never have if they actually want to be single. It's not a perfect example, but it's the closest I can think of, where you join yourself to another person in such a way that who you were now changes and you become something new with that person. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that if you want to save your life, you'll lose it, but if you lose it for him, you'll find it. And I think that as we lose our lives and come into this relationship with Jesus, where we're no longer just off doing our own thing, but now we live for Christ, so we gain true life. The reason we gain life is that that's why Jesus came. He came to give us life. To die on the cross, to pay for our sins, to bring us the eternal life of God. And as we join ourselves to him, as we give up our lives and now take his life, so we gain this life that he talks about. Alright, verse 26, and I say this as I conclude. This is the next thing that Jesus says about following him. He says, what good is it for a man, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Some good questions there. As to what use really are the possessions of this earth? The things that we chase and spend so much time for. We're coming up to the first anniversary of September the 11th. And it was very interesting, after the attacks in New York, how consumption, how the spending on things dropped right off in the Western world, where people actually were worried and they stopped buying things. They stopped just buying all the newest and the latest. It's almost as if the reality of what happened on that day made them see that there was more to life, there was more to their soul than just their possessions. And that they saw that the accumulation of possessions wasn't really what it was all about. That for those 2,000 or however many exactly it was people, that their life was snuffed out. And it affected the way we all thought, and consumption, even in Australia, was changed. Now Jesus asked us the question, what good is it for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits the soul? Or what can he give in exchange for his soul? And I want you to think now, what would you give for your soul? What I mean by that is, so that your soul, instead of going to be with God, instead of going to be with heaven, goes to hell. That's what Jesus means. What would you exchange for your soul? What would you give in order to receive, even if it meant going to hell? Would you forfeit your soul? Would you forfeit your life for your wife and your children? I guess you might. I think I'd give up my life for my wife and my children. But what about for wealth? Would I give it up for my wealth? I don't think I would. If I was at home and there was a fire, I know what I'd be prepared to give up my soul for. I'd be prepared to go in and get out my children and my wife, even if that cost me my life. But I tell you, I'm not going to go in there. I'm not going to go into a blazing room to get the TV out. I'm not going to go into a blazing room to get my CD collection out. I'm not going to go to get my computer out. Like, I don't think any of you would. But yet we can be lazy in our life with God. And instead of building up treasures with God, we just build up the treasures of this earth. And as we do that, we are actually thinking, when we are actually giving up our soul for the possessions of this world, and we're thinking that that's what we should live for. Now, New York is a wealthy place. It's a very wealthy city, a very expensive city to live in. And many of those people working in those buildings would have been wealthy people. They were, you know, to work in those buildings, that's the centre really of the business in the world. I wonder how many of them forfeited their souls that day. That day when they expected nothing to happen to them. When they expected it just to be another day of productivity, of storing up wealth. I wonder how many of them forfeited their souls. Now, are you going to forfeit your soul? Are you going to forfeit your soul? Or are you going to shape your life around Jesus and follow him? Because this is what Jesus says it means to follow him. It means to deny yourself, to take up the cross, to count everything as lost, to follow him. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And this is what Jesus calls us to do as Christians. We mustn't try to reinvent Jesus. Rather, we need to change ourselves, and not change Jesus, change ourselves to match him, to be like him. Because when we do that, we are truly following him. Let's pray.